anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. There's something we hear from our college-age daughter, Katie, every so often. And usually it's in a conversation that takes place when she is telling us she's coming home for a weekend break from college, and her mother asks her if there's anything that she would like during her time that she's home. And she will say, yes, I would like some real food. And by real food, she has in mind something that she's not receiving in her current diet in the cafeteria of the college or any fast food restaurant that she may be frequenting. Real food is not potatoes that come out of a box. Real food is not packages of ramen noodles that are heated in a microwave, or a box of Pop-Tarts, or a sandwich that has come out of a plastic wrapper. Real food, well, to define real food, you've got to throw in some words like nutrition, taste, satisfaction, quality, authentic, enjoyable, memorable. And then you've got to get rid of some words like imitation or bland or substitute or tolerable, boring, and then you're starting to get the picture. You do all of that and you end up with a roast that took 3 or 4 hours to prepare and some real mashed potatoes that have real peelings as a result of this process, and you have some probably some corn on the cob, or maybe if you're still hungry, there will be some strawberries with shortcake and probably some bread in there with homemade jam. And now you've got what we're talking about. Real food is, well, it's real. It's really food, and it's really enjoyable to you, and it's that which when you eat it, it leaves you really wanting again sometime. It is so significant to me that in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus uses that phrase, real food, to talk about what he came into the world to give us. And here's the shocker. He says, if you don't eat it, you don't have eternal life. Now that is an amazing statement. It's not like scrambled eggs out of a box. You can eat scrambled eggs out of a box and not even know that real eggs come out of a shell, right? And get some nutritional benefit from it. And though it doesn't taste quite as good, it still will benefit you. That's the way it is with prepackaged food. This is not what Jesus said. Jesus doesn't suggest that if you neglect the real food that he has come to give, you'll just be kind of hindered in your development as a person. He says, you're not even living. In fact, he says, you will perish eternally if you don't eat the real food that he came to give to the world. This is very serious. I wonder this morning if you've ever had the sense, or if you've had it maybe even recently, that there's got to be more to life than what's happening in my life, that there's an emptiness there, there's a longing there, you feel like you're taking things in, but at the end of the day, it's like, I am missing something, and I don't know what it is. Jesus would say to you, you need to check your diet. Jesus would say to you, have you ever really eaten real food? Well, that raises the question, doesn't it? What in the world is real food? What's Jesus talking about? What's this real food? And not only what is it, how do you eat it? What does that mean? The eternal destiny of your soul and the eternal destiny of the souls of the people that you're so burdened for this morning, your family members, your neighbors, the people you work with, depend on the answers to those questions. What is real food and how do you eat it? And Jesus addresses this subject in John chapter 6, verses 51 through 59, as we'll see this morning. I've entitled this message, Eating Real Food. Some of you perhaps have never really eaten real food. All of us know people who have not eaten real food. What in the world is this real food? We need some context to understand, and that is what's been taking place in John 6 leading up to verse 51. Jesus is speaking in this passage what we often refer to as his bread of life sermon or bread of life discourse. It's called that because in the first part of John 6, he took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and fed a multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children. And they so enjoyed that meal that they tried to make him king by force. And when he saw it coming, he would have nothing to do with it. And he headed for the mountain after dismissing the crowd. And he sent his disciples out of that situation as quickly as he could so they wouldn't be infected by this way of thinking about him that he had come just to satisfy this life and the needs of this life. And he sends his disciples across the lake. He's on the mountain with his Father. He prays through the night to his Father. Then he walks across the water, meets the boat of the disciples. They end up immediately at Capernaum on the other side. The crowd's looking for him. Where did he go? They want more free food. They can't find him, so they hop in their boats and they travel over and they come over and there he is in the synagogue in Capernaum. And they come up to him and they say, when did you get here? And he says to him, you're looking for me not because of the miraculous signs that I've done, but because you just want more free food. And then they say, well, what is the work that God requires of us? You'll notice that in verse 28. And he answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. He begins to talk to them about this need to believe, and he talks about how he is the bread of life. He says 4 times in this message that he delivers, I'm the bread of life, and I've come down from heaven to satisfy the longing of your soul. They start grumbling when they hear him say that in verse 41. They began to grumble because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And he responds to their grumbling by saying, stop grumbling. And he clarifies, first of all, who his Father is and why he has come into the world, what it means for him to give eternal life and how he has come to give eternal life. So eternal life is what you, not just food that will satisfy you in the here and now, not just the stuff of this life, you need that which will result in eternal life. And that leads into the discussion of, okay, well, what is it that you must have and do in order to have eternal life? And he uses this imagery that we find in verse 51 when he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh. Jesus said he came to give his flesh. We learn 3 things about this amazing eternal life offer that's connected with his flesh. Notice first of all how Jesus' death is a gift. He says, which I give. He didn't come to die as a martyr. He came to give his life. And then we learn, secondly, that his death is like food. This bread is my flesh, which I give. We have to eat something, he says, to have eternal life. And his death is our food. He's going to use that word flesh 6 more times in this discourse before he finishes. And if you'll notice verse 52, you'll notice that that word bugged his hearers immensely. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And the word is still creating quite a stir. More about that in a moment. And then thirdly, we learn by way of context that he says that his death is for the life of the whole world. Verse 51, I give for the life of the whole world. The purpose is that his death is not only real, but it's substitutionary. It's for the benefit of others, and not just the others who were in that synagogue in Capernaum or in Israel in the first century. His death will bring benefit to the whole world. Now, what in the world is this flesh, this bread, this flesh that he's talking about? And I want you to look right in the middle of our morning text, which is verse 55, and you'll see him define what he's talking about. Verse 55, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Bread equals flesh equals what he calls real food. And what do we need to do with this real food? If we want to have eternal life, he says, you must eat it. You say, I don't understand. That's confusing to me. All right, that brings us then to point number one. It was confusing to the original hearers. Notice the confusion about eating real food that stands out as we begin in our text in verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's interesting, they don't say this to him. They are arguing amongst themselves, and the tense indicates it's an ongoing thing. In fact, it's a sharp word. It's the same word over in James 4, 2, where it talks about believers fighting with each other. Or in Acts 7, 26, it refers to physical fighting. They're really worked up, and they're going, what is this guy talking about? They're really upset, and they're going at each other in light of what Jesus just said. How can he give us his flesh to eat? It's a valid question. He says to have eternal life, you have to eat his flesh. What does that mean and how do you do it? Well, let's clarify a couple of things. First of all, what Jesus is not saying. In verse 51, notice very closely, he says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh. Some at this point say Jesus is talking about Holy Communion, or the Eucharist, as it's sometimes called, and that salvation is linked to an ongoing participation in this sacrament of communion. And they say that to experience his life, eternal life, you must eat of this bread, that is, you must participate in the communion service. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church teaches a doctrine called transubstantiation, a term which means, and they use this text to support it, that the body and blood of Christ are literally present in the bread and the wine that you participate in the Mass, the communion service. And I'll quote Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott, who writes, the body and blood of Christ together with his soul and his divinity are therefore the whole Christ are truly present in the Eucharist, end of quote. But this is a misrepresentation of what Jesus says here in a couple of significant ways. First of all, it doesn't take seriously the word eats. It's in the aorist tense. Aorist meaning it's a past tense verb, a one-time event in the past. Eats is not referring to an ongoing present tense responsibility, such as partaking of the communion elements or anything else. It's referring, Jesus says, you must eat, and he's talking about a one-time past event, past tense activity, and then we'll see what that activity is in a moment. But secondly, there's the confusion over the word flesh. You must eat, one-time past tense, my flesh. What does he mean by flesh? Leon Morris writes, many commentators speak as though the word flesh self-evidently marked a reference to Holy Communion. It, of course, does nothing of the sort. It is not found in the narratives of the institution of communion in the Gospels, nor in 1 Corinthians 10, nor in 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with the sacrament, nor is it common in the early church fathers in this sense. The usual word in sacramental usage is body. In other words, When the Bible's talking about communion, the word that's used, Jesus talks, this is my body which is broken for you. Not flesh. It's a different word. Jesus uses the almost crude word flesh here. You have to eat my flesh. We've seen this term before in John's gospel. You remember where? Go back to the beginning of the gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verses 1 and 2. Notice verse 14. The Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, in John's day, as in ours, some said and are saying, the Son of God didn't really become a man. God would never contaminate Himself by taking on a human body, human flesh. The flesh is evil. But John's gospel makes it very clear, and Jesus Himself being quoted here makes it very clear, He did take on a real body, flesh. Flesh, He was real. He gave His flesh. So is Jesus talking about communion here? I don't think so. I don't think the text warrants that for two reasons that I just mentioned, the word eat and the word flesh that's used. Let me give you three other reasons that Warren Wiersbe poses. First, why would He be talking about communion with a group that includes grumbling unbelievers? This is a synagogue full of grumbling unbelievers for the most part, some disciples. I mean, He hasn't even taught the disciples about the Lord's table yet. That's not going to come till later in the upper room, the night before His crucifixion. Secondly, He makes it clear in verse 63, He's not speaking in literal terms. He's using language to communicate a spiritual reality. He says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they're life. I mean, He did this all the time, as you'll stop to think about it. He did it with Nicodemus when He talked about being born again. And Nicodemus is like, you mean literally? I got to be born again? No, He's talking about a spiritual reality. Or He talks to the woman at the well about you need to drink living water. She says, where am I going to get this living water so I can drink? No, not literal water. Living, it's a picture here. Thirdly, He makes it clear, as we'll see momentarily, that this eating and drinking are absolutely essential to have eternal life, without exception. If He's talking about the communion service, then He's saying that those who've never participated in it do not have eternal life, which would include Old Testament saints, which would include the thief on the cross, which would include every person who trusts Christ on their deathbed. Are we saying that they don't have eternal life because they've never participated, they have never eaten these elements? That would clearly contradict text after text in the Scriptures, which emphasize that salvation is a gift that is received by faith, not by doing anything. So Jesus is using symbolic language here. Wiersbe concludes, to take them literally is to make the same mistake the people who first heard these words made. So, well, if it's not communion then, what is Jesus talking about? And I think we just need to look at this message as a whole. Go back to the beginning of this message and look at verse 29. I think the key of this, the whole thing, is verse 29. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one He sent. The Jews had asked, what is it that God requires of us? We want to be right with God. What does He require? They've got a works mindset. They're thinking in terms of what activity, what religious responsibility do we need to do? Jesus had just said in the previous verse, verse 27, that eternal life is a gift that the Son of Man will give you. But they're thinking about doing something to merit eternal life. What do we need to do? And Jesus says, all right, here it is. Bottom line, the work that God requires is that you believe in the one He sent. Period. That's it. What's needed is not religious activity. It's not about doing something for God or bringing something to God. The Jews had been doing that for 14 centuries. This is not what God requires for salvation. What God requires is genuine faith, to believe in the one He sent. This is the key, I think, to the controversy that results. What does Jesus mean in verse 51 when He says, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever? I think He means the same thing He said in verse 29. Eating equals believing. As Leon Morris explains, eating and drinking thus appear to be a very graphic way of saying that men must take Christ into their inner being. Not through some ceremonial activity, even a commanded one like communion that is good and responsible believers will participate in it, but not to obtain the standing with God. You obtain eternal life through simple, saving faith. Now, we just talked about one error in understanding this imagery of eating the flesh on the one side of the theological spectrum, the Roman Catholic Church, and I've described it. And again, I'm trying to do this as honestly and carefully and respectfully as I can, but when people teach something, it needs to be examined in light of the Scriptures. So we've just examined this error. There's another error on the other side of the theological spectrum. Let's talk for a moment about what happens in many mainline Protestant churches. So-called modernist theologians on the Protestant end of things have sort of dismissed the whole matter by, and I don't know if this is a word, but I'll just use it, fabulizing the words and work of Christ. Did God actually become a man? Did he actually do miracles? Did he actually die on the cross? Did he actually come out of a tomb alive? It doesn't really matter, says the liberal preacher. Believe whatever you want. I mean, what matters is that the story inspires you. And so millions, this is not an exaggeration, millions of professing Christians will gather in liberal Protestant churches every Good Friday and every Easter Sunday, not to reflect on a literal death and resurrection of Jesus, but to celebrate an inspirational story. It doesn't really matter if the story is real or not. What matters is that just like this person called Jesus overcame a terrible lot in life, so you can triumph in this world, fellow struggler. Just look within yourself or look to a deity if you prefer, but just make sure you believe things will be better this coming year than this past year, because things always turn out better for those who believe the best, and you can come out of the pits of your life just like Jesus did. That message is proclaimed in church after church, not just on Easter, week after week. My friends, you cannot fabulize Jesus' words. He won't let you. He said he came to give his what? His flesh. And this is what he did. His body was nailed to a wooden cross, and there he really died. And 3 days later, that flesh body, now glorified, really came out of that tomb alive. Jesus says, you must eat this bread if you want to live forever. I mean, think of what we do with bread. A piece of bread does your body absolutely no good until you what? Until you pick it up and you put it in your mouth and you take it in. You swallow it. Holding it in your hand, that doesn't do you any good. Tasting it, that doesn't do you any good. You must eat it. Jesus is such a master communicator. He's using something that he knows we understand in one sense to teach us something we desperately need to understand in the other sense. He says, you must eat this bread. To use the language of John 1:12, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And by the way, nobody can do it for you, right? Nobody can eat your bread for you. To benefit from its nourishment, you must take it in, chew it up, swallow it, internalize it. You can't be, therefore, saved by the actions of another. Young people, you cannot be saved by the actions of your loving parents. They can teach you about Jesus. They can give you the nourishment of the Word of God. But you must take it in. You must receive the person of Christ. The Lord says you must trust Him for salvation. James Boyce asks a quite, I think, unusual question and very important. He says, is Jesus as real to you spiritually as something you can taste or handle? Is he as much a part of you as what you eat? Do not think of me blasphemous when I say Jesus must be as real and useful to you as a hamburger and French fries. I say this because although he is obviously far more real and useful than these, the unfortunate thing is that for many people, he's much less. He is right. While some people want to turn Jesus' words into a ceremony, others gut them of their significance altogether, and they call themselves a Christian. But Jesus is, let me ask you, is Jesus just a name that you cited in a prayer 20 years ago? Or is he as real to you as the food you're going to be putting in your mouth in a little bit for lunch? You say, I'm not sure. How can I tell? Well, let me give you one way. What are you thinking about right now? Are you thinking about him or the food you're going to be eating and how you wish it would get here a little sooner? I mean, what's really important to you in your life? Is coming to church a delight to you because you get to feed upon the one who is everything to you? Or is it just, you know, I got to do it? Singing to him, is it the delight of your heart to sing praises to the one who gave his life for you? Giving your offering so others will come to know him. What place does eating real food really have in your life? That brings us to the second point that Jesus makes with this irritated audience, quite frankly. They don't like where this sermon's heading. In response to their irritation, Jesus does not back down one inch, but actually ramps up this thought. Watch what he says as he takes his claim and bumps it up another notch in verses 53 to 55. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. You have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. I mean, did you hear what Jesus just said about real food? Jesus says, if you don't eat it, you have no life. No life. This is black and white language here. There's no middle ground here. If you don't eat it, you have no life. If you do eat it, you have eternal life now and resurrection life coming. So we're not talking about something optional here. Eating real food is of utmost necessity. Your eternal destiny depends on it. And Jesus is very specific. In verse 51, it was his flesh. Now verse 52, it's his blood too. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, this is staggering. These Jews are certainly thinking at this point. They know the law of God. They know that drinking blood is not only repulsive, it's against the law, the Mosaic law. They know, we'll turn back there, but check out Leviticus 17, 11 and 12, which states, for the life of a creature is in the blood. And God says, I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood. Well, if ingesting blood is forbidden, why does Jesus tell a crowd to do it? Well, first of all, when he says you need to drink my blood, he's not saying we need to literally drink the fluid in his veins any more than we need to chew on his arm. This isn't cannibalism. This is an illustration to get at something they're missing. Jesus is saying, I am going to do for you what those lambs did whose blood was shed. Blood, says Leviticus 17:11, represents the life of a creature. The spilling of blood speaks of the death of that creature. This is what happened to thousands of lambs for 14 centuries. Their blood was poured out to make a sacrifice so that people's sins could be covered temporarily. Jesus says, with that in mind, this is what I've come to do for you. I'm going to give my flesh. I'm going to pour out my blood for the life of the world. If you believe that, if you believe me, if you believe in me, if you take me into your life, you have eternal life. You say, well, okay, wait. If that's what Jesus meant, why didn't he just say that? Why didn't he just say, if you believe in me, you have eternal life? To which I say, he did say that. And they didn't get it, did they? just like happens in our day. If Jesus is urging these Jews to believe in him, what's the point of all this graphic language? The point is, they have a problem just like we have a problem. The problem is that the word believe has been literally gutted of its biblical meaning. And so you hear the word believe and you hear it through the filter of this area and of the way it's been used for decades, and you say, oh, believe, yeah. Agree intellectually with some truths about this person. Yeah, I believe that Jesus died on a cross. I believe that he rose again. I did that a long time. I've always believed that since I was a kid. This is not what the Bible means by believe. Jesus is not talking about two different things in this sermon. You need to believe, and now you need to eat my flesh, eat real food. He's talking about the same thing in two different ways. He's defining what it means to believe. This is what God requires, to believe in the one he sent. What does that mean? It means to receive real food. It means to drink his blood. It means to eat his flesh. Believing means that the Son of God becomes real food to you. It means that his death on the cross becomes the most important thing in your life, because you know that his death is the only way a holy God could accept you into his presence and forgive your sins. You scan the Gospels and you'll see Jesus is continually using different language to get at the same issue. In our text, he says, unless you eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. You'll hear the same word unless in his conversation with Nicodemus, but it's a different illustration, right? There he says, unless you are born again, you'll never see the kingdom. Or he's talking to Peter in John 13, 8, and he says, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Or to the Jews in Matthew 18, 3, he says, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never see the kingdom. Or to that crowd in Luke 13, verse 3, he says, unless you repent, you're going to perish forever. Or to the woman at the well, unless you drink this living water, you won't have eternal life. These are not separate activities. These are different ways to describe the very same thing. Being born again, taking a bath, becoming like a child, repenting, drinking living water, eating real food. Jesus isn't saying, believe in me and do these things too. He's saying these things describe and define what this means. And there are others. Treating Jesus like a priceless treasure, Matthew 13, verse 44. Or coming home to him, though you've been like a prodigal son and have wandered out into the ways of this world, coming back to the Father. Or putting your trust in him like a sheep that's been wandering away does when the shepherd rescues it and it now rests secure in his arms. I mean, we've got to be honest. This is Bible Belt country. Everybody believes in Jesus. You're not going to meet a person very often as you talk to them and you ask, do you believe in Jesus? And they're going to say, nope, don't do that. Everybody believes in Jesus, but everybody doesn't do what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus defines what believe means, not us. It's not just agreeing with some facts about Jesus. Do you treasure Jesus? That's what it means to believe in him. Have you become like a little child and put your total trust in him? Have you let him wash your soul? Have you eaten the real food that he offers? If you haven't, then it's time to believe in him. And if you have, you can be sure that there will be tangible results of that, which is the very next subject he's going to address, in very wonderful ways. By the way, while we're on this thought, though, please realize, when we're doing evangelism and we're trying to reach out to the people that we're so burdened for, we need to follow Jesus' example here. Let's give people pictures as well as precepts. I mean, yeah, they need some facts. They need Jesus died on the cross and rose again. You need to believe in him. Those are the facts. We need to share that with them. But But give them pictures, word pictures. Tell them about a shepherd who loves them. Offer them living water. Let them know there's room at the table if they want to come and have some real food with you. Give them pictures and say, have you ever done that? Have you experienced that? No, what's that all about? That's what believing in Jesus is all about. The third point is we see the results of eating real food as Jesus identifies them. There are three in verses 55 to 58. The first is in verse 56. You'll notice that it's the result that the person who eats experiences a relationship with Jesus, a relationship. Verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains. Now this is a present tense verb. Literally is remaining. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood is remaining in me and I in him. So if we have eaten real food, friends, then we now have a real relationship with a real Savior that we are remaining in and who remains in us. He's not just a name on a page to us. We abide in him. He abides in us. And he's going to have a lot more to say about what that means later when he's talking to the disciples in John chapter 15. And you can check that out on your own if you want to know more what that looks like. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in a future study. Secondly, the person who eats not only experiences a relationship with Jesus, but experiences, this is a staggering thought, experiences the kind of life that Jesus said he experienced. This is verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is staggering. Jesus compares the relationship that he has with the Father to our relationship to him. He says they're similar. Notice, he says just as. That means you can look at one and understand the other. Just as the Father sent me, he begins in 20 and verse 21, chapter 20, verse 21, he's going to say to the disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. There's this connection between these two relationships. The master-disciple relationship mirrors the father-son relationship. Just as the Father sent me, notice, and I live because of the Father. Stop and think about that. Jesus never did anything on his own. He always devoted himself fully to doing the work of his Father. He says in chapter 5, verse 36, he's come to do the work of the Father. Now, notice he turns the corner. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. He'll tell the disciples in chapter 15, verse 14, you're my friends if you do what I command you. See, this is the kind of person, the kind of life a person lives who has really eaten real food. Not an independent life. A relational life. A life lived in vital union with Jesus Christ. And lives a life because of Jesus Christ. So is that true of you? Are you living because of Christ? You say, what does that mean? Well, when you went to work on Friday, why did you go? Was it just to get a paycheck? Was it so you wouldn't get fired for not going? Or did you go to work on Friday because of Jesus? Did you go to work Friday because you view everything in your life as a way to bring honor to Jesus Christ, a way to make him known and bring honor to him for other people who don't know him, a way to put on display what he's like for the Father's pleasure and the good of those around you? Jesus says those who've eaten real food will now live because of me. Years ago, I started signing my letters and then later a lot of emails with those three words, because of him, because of him. I need that reminder. I want people receiving my letters to know that. My life is about him. It's because of what he has, that's the phrase here. You live because of me. It's because of him that we live. It's because of him that we do what we do. Believing in Jesus isn't just a ticket to heaven someday. Believing in Jesus, eating Jesus, receiving him as real food into your life opens up a new way of living, living because of him and for him. And then one more result that Jesus identifies, which is verse 58, is the person who eats experiences life that will last forever. This is incredible too. He says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Notice now he moves from eating flesh back to eating bread. See, these aren't literal things. These are pictures. He's not talking here about eating literal bread, nor was he talking about eating literal flesh. He's talking about what putting faith in him really looks like. And what he specifically is about to do on the cross, which is where the object of our faith must be. His death for us, for our sins. He says, your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Now he takes them back to the subject that began this whole message to begin with. Remember? Hey, if you'll do some miracles for us, you know, like Moses, I mean, that meal yesterday was fine. But one meal, come on. Jesus did it for, or Moses did it for 40 years. Manna for 40 years. How about doing some more stuff for us like that? Then we'll believe in you. Jesus says, let me remind you something. Those people died. I mean, you may have a faulty understanding of that story, but the fact is, yeah, they ate the meals that Moses provided, but of course, as he already told them, that was my father, not Moses. But they died. They died. They're gone. But I'm talking about something, if you'll eat it, you will live forever and ever and ever. And that's what you really need. Notice how many references to eternal life Jesus makes in this sermon. He talks about it in verse 27, verse 40, verse 47, verse 50, verse 51, verse 54. We see it in 58. We'll see it again in 68. Jesus did not come merely so your life in this world will be better. Though if you come to know him, your life will be better and worse. All who will follow him will suffer persecution. Now this is about eternal life. This is why he's come. And who has it, this eternal life? Jesus says, he who feeds on this bread will live forever. That's interesting. That's a different word. Greek word trogo, feeds. Different from eats. Trogo, it means to crunch. It means to munch. It's very graphic. It's different from estheo, translated eat, back in verses 53, 54, and 56. Different word, different tense even. Remember that one was aorist tense, past tense. You've got to eat my flesh one time, put your trust in me. This is present tense, feeding on him. The person who's feeding on me will live forever. All right, suppose a neighbor told you, I love Italian food. I mean, I'm a connoisseur of Italian food, all right? And you responded, really? I am too. When did you last have Italian food? To which you responded, well, you know, I really can't remember the last time. I bet it's been 10, 15 years ago. You know, it's such an inconvenience to drive to good Italian restaurants. Well, but didn't you go to New York City last year for vacation? I mean, there's tons of Italian places in New York City. Yeah, we were there. I think we ate at Pizza Hut. Yeah, it was pretty good. Well, what about Rocco's? I mean, it's not Little Italy, but, I mean, they make a really good lasagna, and it's just down the road. Yeah, I heard about that place, says your neighbor. I've never tried it. You know, it's just so much easier to stay at home and, you know, boil some noodles and eat ragu or something. And you're listening to this conversation, you're thinking, why do you say you love Italian food if you never eat it? I mean, that's a valid question, isn't it? No one would say you're being judgmental for asking that question, would they? A guy that says he loves Italian and hasn't had it for 15 years when it's right there, I mean, that's not being judgmental to say, are you sure you really love Italian food if you never eat it? So, why do you say you love Jesus if you're not eating the real food he offers? We're talking about eating real food. Isaac Watts used a different figure of speech 300 years ago. He talked about it as being food for dying souls in a song that we've sung before, in that amazing little poem that he wrote there. He talked about it in this way. He said, "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores." He talks about this banquet that God's preparing for his people. "Here every bowel of our God with soft compassion rolls. Here peace and pardon bought with blood is food for dying souls. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with a thankful tongue, 'Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?' 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing thy amazing grace." I mean, it breaks my heart to look out and see empty seats. Does it break your heart? We have got the bread of life, and if a person doesn't have it, they will perish forever. May God grip our hearts with this. We're not talking about something optional. If people are not feeding upon Christ, why do they think they've ever eaten Christ, believed in Christ? Oh, may God grip us, beloved, with the eternal significance of what he's telling us here. You may be here this morning and be just like these people. You've believed in Jesus, but you've never really believed in him. And you have people that you know that say, "Well, they're just backslidden. That's why they don't come to church." Why do they say they love Italian food if they never eat it? Why do they say they love Jesus if they never participate with his people in the feast that's dined out every week? Oh, this is serious. And may God help us. I want us to finish this message. He concludes verse 59 by saying he taught this in the synagogue. He's talking to religious people when he says this. So we ask ourselves these questions. One, have I ever eaten real food? Have I ever really eaten real food that Jesus has come to give us? Two, is there any evidence of it? And three, am I sharing it with others? Am I sharing it with others? May God help us. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world. And we call on you now. First, for our own souls. Oh, give us a clear understanding of where we stand with you. It's clear, Lord Jesus, you wanted people to know for sure they had eternal life. This is your offer to them. But we need a little unrest first before we quickly claim it. If we don't really have eternal life, and we don't have it because we really have not believed in you, help us to see that. And give us that. Give us that real faith, we pray. And then give us insight to know how to relate to the people in our lives. Lord, everybody around us says they believe in your Son. We don't know what to do sometimes about that. We're not judge, but we're witnesses. Teach us better how to be witnesses for you. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that you will move throughout this community in a powerful way, whatever it takes, to help people see their need to have some real food, to really believe in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.